Okay. So some scriptures, if you want to, some turn to those and be prepared to read Romans 1, 18 through 22. 1 Timothy 6, 20 and 21. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. So in a minute we'll read those. So just a little bit of a couple of things. There are single copies. There are copies of lesson for today, lesson 7 up here, and also lesson 8 if you want individual copies, which is next week's lesson, of course. There are also, just as a reminder, there's the revised schedule up here, which is now obsolete, of course. That's okay. We'll figure something out. We'll get through it. I appreciate there are some reports we have this morning. I appreciate those who volunteered to do that. And as I've said before, if you want to look ahead and see if there's a subject that's interesting to you, a person that's interesting for a future report, you don't have to wait until the week before. All right, so let's begin. We're going to talk this morning about the Age of Reason, or as it's also known, the Enlightenment, and the impact, the ideas that came out of that have influenced us. And so we'll dive into that with the scripture reading, Romans 1, 18 through 18 through 22, please. Someone read that.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, but God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools.
Okay. You may recognize some people in this lesson that fit this pattern, or maybe not. First Timothy, I'm not trying to judge anybody. 1 Timothy 6, 20 and 21.
O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, for some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen.
Okay, and 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25.
For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men.
Right, thank you. So where we are as of around 1700, 1600, at this point in our study of the thoughts, habits of thought, patterns of thought, and what's going on in the world is, we have established, or we've seen these concepts and these ideas that are carrying the day. The idea of individual responsibility and free moral agency is something that has come out of first of the really going back to scholastic philosophy, and then through the Renaissance and to some extent the Reformation. Ad fontes, back to the source, and the source that they had in mind was Scripture. And then even going beyond that, the idea of Scripture alone being the basis for belief and practice in the Catholic Church was not Scripture alone. In fact, in the Catholic Church, Scripture was pushed way into the background in favor of the traditions of the Church, in favor of the councils that came out with various positions that were expected to be followed, and if you didn't follow them, you were it was not good for you. But Scripture alone is the idea that's being advanced. Salvation by faith and not by the support of church projects. The selling of indulgences was to support the building of these great edifices that the church, Catholic Church, was building at the time. And if you contributed, then that was a good work, and that would push you up the ladder. And so the doctrine that Luther and the other reformers advanced of salvation by faith was contrast to that. The law of Christ, this Zwinglian idea, and the concept of not just reforming the way that people lived, which was what Luther's focus was, but also church organization and liturgy. The goal of continuing restoration, and Martin Bucer was one of his notions. Everyone must read and interpret Scripture for himself. That goes back to the idea of free moral agency and Scripture as the basis for our lives, for the life of the church. Opposition to the institutionalized church, meaning the church that was in charge, the church that was, there were, in most places, there was one church that was the dominant organization, whether there was any freedom or not. And people began to get the idea that once the church got to that position of power, that it was going to be corrupted inevitably and could not be trusted. The congregationalist notion that God's work is done only by individual congregations, the separation of church and state, relatively new concept. Even during the Reformation, the church and the state, in many cases, were one. The notion of trying to become the one true church, which we saw last week with the Baptists, and the rejection of denominationalism, the quest to be a Christian only, Roger Williams, and John Smith, too, from the Baptists, their direction. So these are the ideas that are in play, if you will, that are carrying today. So the question that you might reasonably ask, we're talking about the Enlightenment, the Age of Reason, and the people that, if you looked at the lesson at all, some of the people who are involved in this, is why should we care about what people that weren't religious were thinking? Because we're talking about how we got our ideas. And not all of the people that we'll talk about here are non-religious, but many of them are, and the impact they had is not specifically on religious thought. And so you might say, well, why should we bother with these people? Well, we have already seen many cases where social trends, where things that were going on, are really important in terms of what is done in religion, in people's faith. The way that we live impacts our faith. Our society impacts our faith, and surely we see this. We struggle today to keep what we're doing as Christians, the core of our being, from being overwhelmed by things that have nothing to do with faith per se, but can be hostile to it. They can be neutral, or they can be hostile. Many of them today are hostile. And that's the way it's always been. That's the way it is, because the prince of this world is not our prince. Where there's an institutionalized church with connections to government, it's almost impossible to say this is a religious idea and this is not a religious idea. Was the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, was that a religious institution or was it a civil institution?
Yes.
Yeah. So how do you separate those? Well, it's difficult to do. Where human rationality and human decision-making are the issues, those are the things that you're concerned about, then you can't separate religious thinking from thinking. And we're going to see that, I think, in a very strong way this morning. And during the Enlightenment, it was secular thinking, or thinking, that dominated the field. And here's some things that were going on. The religious wars, we talked about those a couple of weeks ago. Why can't we all just get along? Why do we have to fight each other? That was the question a lot of people were asking. There was a waning of institutional power in favor of individual rights and prerogatives. And that particularly is true. We'll see this next week when we talk about the faith in America. That was particularly true on this side of the ocean. The ascendancy of the scientific method, we'll have a report on Roger Bacon in a few moments. The well-meaning desire of certain people like John Locke to rescue Christianity from the zealots, the people that they thought had gone overboard with their convictions. I don't know how you go overboard with your convictions, but anyway. And the decline of the credibility of the institutional church, and we'll talk about Galileo presently. These are trends of thought, and they, as we will see over the next 3 or 4 weeks, they had a profound impact on the movement that we call the American Restoration Movement, the Campbell Stone Movement. And I think we'll see that this morning. Okay, so here are some trends that are driving the Enlightenment, the period of basically the 18th century, mid-17th century through the 18th century, the Enlightenment. Socio-political trends are reactions to the religious wars in the 16th and 17th centuries. There were millions of people, as we saw, that died in those wars. Printing, which leads to book publishing and pamphleteering, and we talked about that a little bit. I mean, there's no better example of a non-religious movement or a non-religious fact that profoundly impacts religion than printing. Education, if you were in a town, you lived in a town, it's becoming possible to go to a school to learn things that will help you improve your life. And your children, even more to the point, your children can. You can put them in a school and they can learn things that make it possible for them to have much better lives than you have had. And remember during the Middle Ages, that did not happen. During the Middle Ages, you lived exactly the way your parents, your grandparents, as far back as it was possible to think about. There was no change in society. And this time, there are lots of changes are going on. The rise of the middle class, and you know that's a plus and a minus. The rise of the middle class meant that it was possible to live a life instead of a life of misery, which would make you think, well, it's going to be better in heaven. Now it's possible to live a life that's comfortable, that's pleasant, and for anybody, almost anybody can do this now. And so now the question is, well, you know, is heaven all that important? Do I really want to get there? The old saying, heaven is my home, but I'm not homesick. A lot of people were not homesick, beginning not to be homesick in this time. And what used to be available only to the very wealthy now is available to lots of people, to essentially almost everybody. And the Weltanschauung of the Enlightenment, the worldview, if you will, is reason evaluating revelation. And we'll look at a little chart I've made up in a minute ago, and you can see what that means. The recovery of the humanist ideals, man is again the measure of all things, the triumph of the scientific method, and most importantly, the application of the scientific method to the study of the Bible and the study of religion. And the declining influence of the institutional churches and the church-state alliance, which makes the individual search for truth respectable and credible. Maybe you as a person can learn something that will have an impact on you that the highest churchman did not think of. No one had ever thought of that before. Here's the real revolution, what I talked about a minute ago about things applying the scientific method or evaluating the scripture. The old way of thinking was this. Okay, you had a depraved human will and intellect. The Augustinian notion was that the human will and the human reason were morally depraved to the point where you couldn't know what was true. And this is why the Catholic Church discouraged the study of the Bible. If you were depraved, then you weren't going to know what the Bible meant. You were never going to be able to read the Bible. So why even translate it into a language that anybody would care about? The Bible meant what the church told you it meant. End of story. Because you were depraved in will, and the only way to change that was the Holy Spirit would come upon you and just overwhelm you and would change your will and would change your nature and your character. Once you were redeemed by the Holy Spirit, then, with the help of a church creed, you could study the Bible, and with the guidance of the church, you could arrive at the truth. This was the old way. Well, the new way was something like this. The problem with your will and your intellect was not that it was depraved, it was that you were uninformed. And what you needed were facts. And when you got the facts, then you were now educated. And with the help of your reason and with the help of expertise, you could study and arrive at the truth. Once you got there, then you could study the Bible and you could find out what God wanted you to do. So this has all changed. Now, obviously I don't think we go with this. I don't know that we so much go with this, but we certainly do believe that you start with your reason. And how much of that properly guided you hope, what we hope to do with our children is help them through at least some of this to where they get to where they can make good decisions. But my children are, my youngest son is 25. I don't have any control over him anymore. He can do whatever he wants to do. If the hay is in the barn, then, it's the best, that's the best I can do. And, it started long before he was 25, of course. So, with this model, you don't get past this on your own. No chance. This model, all you need is to acquaint yourself with the facts. That's the big change. Okay, Sir Francis Bacon. Kevin.
All right, so Francis Bacon lived 1561 to 1626, and he's considered the father of the scientific method. So he actually did a lot of other interesting stuff that's not really relevant to this class. But if you're interested, you can go and read about him. He's a great example of someone who was very kind of politically astute and was able to change his allegiances just in time to avoid getting his head chopped off. So if that's something that would be useful for you, a skill for you to develop, he's a good example. So. But for the purposes of this discussion, the main thing about him that's relevant is his inspiration of the scientific method. And this Novum Organum in 1620 was kind of the main document that he used to espouse this. And he did not actually come up with what we would consider the modern scientific method. But a lot of his ideas were inspirational in leading up to it. And his big idea was, one of his big ideas was to start with observation. So, look at the data, look at what you can see, through experiments, through observing the natural world, and then build up from there. And one of his major targets was Aristotle. And so he was kind of rebelling against this idea that was dominant at the time, which was people would say, okay, Aristotle is, the ultimate truth in science and philosophy. So when we see something in the natural world, the first thing we do is go to Aristotle and see, okay, how does this fit into Aristotle's kind of a big picture? Bacon would say that's the wrong way to go about things. You start with looking at the natural world, looking at what you see, and don't try to leap to some sort of ultimate truth. Just keep building up observations and let it gradually coalesce into a greater understanding. And so you may never actually arrive at an ultimate truth, but as you collect more data, you'll build up and you'll eventually get to truth with a lowercase t, I guess I would say. So there was a rebellion against this idea, Aristotle and Plato kind of dominating things, but there were different ways you could rebel against this. And so one useful way to think about it is to contrast Bacon with Descartes, who was one of his contemporaries. So Descartes went the complete opposite way and said, okay, we don't want to rely on Aristotle, so let's drop his beliefs and just think about what can we come up with in our brains, what can we think is true. So ignore what we see in the world, ignore our senses, and just what, just thinking in our heads, what can we determine is true. And so that's how he came up with I think, therefore I am. So that was his kind of, okay, this is something I can know ignoring my senses. And then he would deduce truth, and he was big on looking for absolute truth, but he wanted to deduce absolute truth from this I think, therefore I am. So Bacon would say that's absolutely the wrong way to go about things. You don't try to deduce absolute truth. You try to look at facts and build up to some sort of truth from the facts. And if you're familiar with the scientific method, that you know, the scientific method is based on looking at data and looking at observations like that. Now it goes, you know, several steps further, but that's kind of the approach. And you see, he called for the rejection of idols, which by idols he meant man-made things that kind of distract us or obfuscate our ability to really see what's going on. And he had different you know, kinds of idols. He said human nature can get in our way of understanding. Our particular life experiences can get in the way. Confusion based on imprecise use of words and accepting philosophies that aren't true and letting them cloud our thinking. So that would where Aristotle would come in. So that's basically you know, where he was coming from in terms of inspiring the scientific method. In reading about him, one thing that was interesting, which I think is what Tom was alluding to, is that a lot of his ideas sound very similar to what we think of when we think of how you should go about studying scripture. In that, you know, I think we would agree that you don't want to have your own idea of, okay, this is what I think the truth is. So whenever I read a scripture, I'm going to interpret it in the light of what I think is right. You know, we would say, I think, you know, you should start with the scripture, you know, read, and then as you read, let that guide you to what the truth is. Don't impose your own kind of preconceptions about what is right. You know, start from the word. And to me, that sounds a lot like what he's saying. You know, start from what you're seeing. Start from observations. Don't start from your own theories. So, I thought that was interesting.
Thank you. All right, and so Bacon, so this, the scientific method, is, as you probably know, has to do with observation, the construction of a theory based on the observation, further testing of the theory, and it very big, very important concept of the scientific method or component of it is peer review. So your other people that know the same that you know help you with your observations and either help you either to confirm them or to disconfirm. So, Francis Bacon, really important guy. John Locke, Trent.
John Locke was born in 1632, so 6 years after Bacon died. He's from southwestern England, a little town called Ringdon, it's in Somerset. And he lived 72 years, so he died after 1704. He was an English philosopher and physician as well. And called the father of classical liberalism. When I hear words like philosopher or liberalism, I don't think of someone who is godly or pursuing, but he believed in God. And a lot of the ideas he had, we just take, I think, as givens, but they, like Tom talked, this was a new revolution. It was brand new. It was a change. And he followed in the tradition of Bacon. So a lot of the things he assented to those things and pursued those, as we'll see. Sort of personal information, his parents were both Puritans. His father was a lawyer, again, this middle class, and so John had a very good education. He was sent to Westminster School in London, and then he went on to Oxford, and that's where he studied to be a physician. He was affiliated with Oxford for many years. He never married, and he was had delicate health his whole life. He became a member of the household of nobility, Lord Ashley, who became the Earl of Shaftesbury, and they gave him a number of opportunities to meet society, become connected with a lot of influential people. And he became part of what's called the Royal Society. He was a fellow of the Royal Society. So you may see FRS behind his name sometimes. And those are just sort of like the nobility, but for scientists and engineers in the United Kingdom and the Commonwealth. Some quotes that he said sort of give you an insight of how he thought. One is, "The Bible is one of the greatest blessings bestowed by God on the children of men. It is God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture for its matter. It is all pure." And a second one, "All mankind being all equal and independent, no one ought to harm another in his life, health, liberty, or possessions." His father was involved in one of the wars, the religious wars. Again, we talked about that. That influenced his thinking. And then a third one, he said, "We are like chameleons. We take our hue and color of our moral character from those who are around us." And we see that thought in Scripture, of becoming like those around us, letting others influence us. And then finally, he said, "We have been sent into the world by God's order, and about his business, we are his property, whose workmanship we are, made to last during his, not another's, pleasure." Some ideas he came up with are the tabula rasa, the blank slate that we were born with, sort of our minds are there, blank, ready to be developed, to be written upon. So we are born without built-in mental content, and that the knowledge that we have comes from our experience and from our perception. Locke claimed that knowledge is direct awareness of facts concerning the agreement or disagreement among our ideas. And by ideas, he meant mental objects, and by assuming that some of these represent non-mental objects, he inferred that this is why we can have a knowledge of a world that's external to our mind. So he formulated also a classical reasoning for religious tolerance, and he was influenced by Baptist theologians that we talked about last week. Some of his important works that were well known, an essay concerning human understanding, the two treatises of civil government, and a letter concerning toleration and the reasonableness of Christianity. He believed that we can all have a knowledge of God's existence by attending to the qualities of evidence available to us, primarily the evidence from miracles. And he thought that our moral obligations are divine commands for us. And most scholars trace the phrase life, liberty, and happiness to Locke. And this was very influential on the Declaration of Independence. He became especially religious in his later life, although he always had a religious interest throughout his life. He also published commentaries on Paul's epistles. And I think that's about it I have for Locke.
Okay, thanks, Rand. Hughes and Allen had one of the things that they said about Locke was that he, in addressing the idea of religious division, he came up with the notion that you want to reduce what's important in the Christian faith to as few propositions as possible, so there won't be so much for people to disagree about. That was one of the important influences on Thomas Campbell. Okay, Galileo. Unfortunately, no one volunteered for this report, so you're stuck with me. Italian astronomer, scientist, philosopher. He was important because of what happened to him, not so much because of any ideas that he had, because most of his ideas were not did not really have a direct impact on religious thinking. Galileo was a devout Catholic his entire life. He never wavered from his Catholic faith, even in the time when the church had imprisoned him. A number of accomplishments in observational astronomy that are very important. He was wrong about as many things as he was right about. In fact, he was wrong about just about everything ultimately, but his observations allowed for the progression of knowledge. And he got into disputes with the Catholic Church basically his entire adult life. There was some kind of thing that he was arguing with them about. In 1616, he went to Rome to defend the Copernican view of the solar system, the idea that the sun was the center of the solar system and not the earth, and he lost that dispute, and that was the beginning of the troubles. Now, to understand what Galileo was up against, you have to understand what the Catholic Church was up against. Okay, so why was this such a problem? Well, we don't have time to read all of this, but Luther's views on the order of the universe were dominant in Protestant theology. And for example, he said, Holy Scripture tells us, so did Joshua bid the sun to stand still and not the earth. And this last quote down here, it is likely that the stars are fastened to the firmament like globes of fire to shed light at night. We Christians must be different from the philosophers, talking about scientists, in the way that we think about causes of things. And if some are beyond our comprehension, like those before us concerning the waters above the heavens, we must believe them rather than wickedly deny them or presumptuously interpret them in conformity with our understanding. So here are the Protestants, those who were rebelling against the Catholic Church, and this is their position. And they're saying, look at the church. They are wobbly on the question of whether the Bible is inspired. And can you trust them? And so there is this light that's being shined on the Catholic Church saying, are you going to give in to these? Are you going to believe what the Bible says or not? The church does not exactly have a good reputation or a good record of standing on what Scripture says. Right? I mean, we've seen that, right? So now the Protestants are saying, well, where does the church stand? And so that was the problem they had. They had populist pressure from Protestant circles to hold the line. So Galileo is getting ready to publish this book called The Dialogue Concerning the Two Chief World Systems. And he went to the church and asked for permission to publish it. He did not do it on his own. He was a Catholic. He was a devout Catholic. And so he went and said, is it okay for me to publish this book? And so the Catholic authorities went... Where would the Catholic authorities find the best astronomers? Where do you think they were? This is not a hard question. They were in the church. They were Jesuits. The best astronomers of the time were in the church. And so they went to their astronomers and they said, here's his book... Gave him the book, this book, and they said, is he right or is he wrong? And what did the church's astronomers say? He said, he's right. What he says in there is true. It's true. The sun does not go around the earth. The earth goes around the sun. That's what they told him. And so, they're looking at this populist pressure, and so they go back to Galileo and they say, you have permission to publish this book, but we have this problem, you see. We're trying to manage this situation. Give us some time. Do it the way we want you to do it. We'll let you get your word out, and everybody will be happy. We'll put oil on the waters. Galileo was an arrogant guy. And he just wouldn't go along with that. He published the book anyway. And it looked like it was an attack on his friend, Cardinal Barberini, now Pope Urban VIII. And so there was a great firestorm of criticism and controversy. He was eventually convicted of heresy. He was forced to recant. And he was sentenced to house arrest for life. Now, whatever you may think about, I look at this situation, I'm thinking, here's a bunch of people. They were all really trying to do the best they could. And the circumstances and Galileo's refusal to allow them any kind of latitude ultimately decided the issue. But this thing was a disaster. It was a disaster that ripples down time even today. Because everybody that looks at this says, the Bible was proved wrong. The Bible was proved wrong. Because the Bible says that the sun goes around the earth. And so, you got to ask yourself the question, what is the way of looking at those things? Because this this incident really has a lot to do with that. So Galileo, unfortunate situation. I'm not going to spend much time on this. In fact, I'm not going to spend any time on this because we are out of time, and I want to give Larry time to talk about Thomas Campbell. All right, sir.
Thomas Campbell was born in the county of Down in Northern Ireland on February 1st, 1763. His parents were devout and taught him to reverence God. His father was first a Catholic and then became a member of the Church of England. He was accustomed to saying that he served God according to Act of Parliament. His son Thomas did not choose to serve God in such a way. He entered the Church of the Secession, which we now know as the Presbyterian Church. The Secession Church was composed of those who had rebelled against the established Church of England. His education was begun early in his life and was thorough. He first entered the University of Glasgow, and after graduating from this university, he entered the Divinity School at Whitburn for theological training. His father was anxious that he enter the ministry of the Church of England, but his son chose rather to serve God as it is written than to serve him according to the Act of Parliament. This greatly displeased his father. After finishing his training at the Divinity School, young Campbell gave himself to teaching and preaching for some years. He was married in June 1787 to Jane Carnegie. I'm not sure how you pronounce that. His first son, Alexander Campbell, was born while Thomas Campbell was teaching and preaching in the county of Armagh, not far from the town of Newry. Thomas Campbell found in his wife a very encouraging helpmeet, for she was a diligent student of the Bible, and they had regular worship in their home. His salary as teacher and preacher was very small, averaging about $250 a year. He saw that he could not support his family in such a small income. When his son Alexander was 17 years old, he associated him with himself and opened a school of his own near Rich Hill. After several years of hard work as teacher and at the same time discharging the duties of a Presbyterian minister, his health became impaired. His physicians advised him to change his work and seek for another climate. So he left his school in charge of his son Alexander and planned to make a trip to America. He left his native land in 1807, and after sailing 35 days, he came to Philadelphia. The Synod of North America was in session at Philadelphia. When he arrived there, he was cordially received by the Synod and was commended to preach in Washington County, Pennsylvania. The spirit of sectarianism was very bitter at that time in that region. Even different branches of the Presbyterian faith would have no fellowship with each other. Thomas Campbell deplored such a state of affairs and sought to bring about peace between the discordant branches of the Presbyterian faith. He encouraged members of different churches to come together and eat the Lord's Supper with the members of his church. This displeased his church, and he was brought before the presbytery for trial. He acknowledged what he had done and pleaded with the presbytery for Christian liberty and fraternity, but his efforts were in vain. The presbyteries severely rebuked him. He then appealed to the synod, which acquitted him. However, it rebuked him for his course. Feeling in his own church ran high toward him, and he finally withdrew from the synod. This left him as an independent preacher with no denominational ties or obligations. He continued to preach, but was excluded from the church houses. He preached in groves and private houses. He always pleaded openly and boldly for Christian liberty and union upon the principle taught in the Bible. People thronged to hear him. He soon found many intelligent and pious people who were dissatisfied with religious parties and the intolerance of sectarianism which prevailed at that time. He called a special meeting at the house of Abraham Alters, and at this meeting he declared his conviction that the Word of God, as revealed in the Bible, was all sufficient as a basis of union and cooperation for Christians. This condemned all creeds. He then stoutly urged all to abandon everything in religion for which there could not be produced the Word of the Lord. He announced the famous statement, Where the scriptures speak, we speak, and where the scriptures are silent, we are silent. This became the slogan for all who gave up creeds and took the Bible alone as the rule of faith and worship in the service of God. His health was greatly improved, and he decided to make America his home. He sent for his family to come to him. Alexander Campbell, with his mother and the other children, arrived in America in 1809. His son fully endorsed the stand which his father had taken. On August 17th, 1809, the Christian Association of Washington was formed. On September 8th, 1809, Thomas Campbell issued his memorable declaration and address. This marked the beginning of the great movement known as the Restoration Movement. It was not long before a church was organized on the basis of the principles expressed in the Declaration and Address, and at Brush Run in 1811, a congregation of independent, immersed believers was organized. The church continued to meet and worship for several months without any affiliation with any denomination. However, Thomas Campbell and his son Alexander were not entirely free from denominational conception of things. They as yet did not see the full liberty that a church patterned after the New Testament order could enjoy. This church united with the Redstone Baptist Association. It was not in full sympathy with Baptist doctrine, but the association accepted this church into its fellowship. It continued as a member of this association for some time. In 1813, Thomas Campbell moved to Cambridge, Ohio, and opened a school there. He continued to preach and taught school there for 2 years, then moved to Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. He next moved to Newport, Kentucky, and taught for some time in the academy at Burlington. He returned to Washington County, Pennsylvania in 1819. Very little progress had been made in the work of reform during these 6 years of his absence. When he returned, he encouraged his son, Alexander, to take up the fight between sectarianism and union as revealed in the Bible. Alexander soon became the leader of the movement, and Thomas Campbell, in the public eye, played a less important part. Alexander began publishing the Christian Baptist. This was circulated largely among the Baptists, and the principles which Thomas Campbell had announced in his declaration and address grew in favor with the people, and the movement made great strides. Thomas Campbell had corrected his views in regard to baptism and had encouraged all others to do the same. Although Thomas Campbell was overshadowed in the leadership of his son, Alexander, yet his gifted son never failed to seek his father's advice and counsel. Thomas Campbell continued his work of preaching the gospel until he was 83 years of age. He continued to travel among the churches after he was unable to do much preaching and did a fine work in encouraging the churches. His last sermon was preached in his 89th year, just a few weeks before his death. His long and useful life came to an end peaceably on January 4th, 1854. His body... Oh, never mind about that. One more thing I want to tell. Before he came to America, he said to his son, "Live to God. Be devoted to him in heart and in your undertakings. Be a sincere Christian. Imbibe the doctrines, obey the precepts, copy the example, and believe the promise of the gospel." And one final thing I wanted to notice was about this Christian Association of Washington and beyond. The Christian Association of Washington consisted of Thomas Campbell and 21 of his associates. During their second meeting, the committee decided that a document should be drafted outlining the purpose and function of the association of address. The founder's vision was that a grassroots movement would spring up and spread from the eastern states to the vast expanses of the western frontier, ushering in a brand new age for the church. These expectations were never fulfilled. The Christian Association of Washington quickly abandoned the title association, becoming the Brush Run Church. The declaration and address had passed with little notice from the greater world. Similarly, the Christian Association was simply not accepted in the religious realm. Since their experiment failed to produce the desired results, Thomas Campbell, along with his more influential son Alexander, felt they needed to become an independent church for their dreams to be realized. In many ways, this left the declaration portion of the address obsolete, but the address did remain in historical strength.
Thank you, Larry. And Washington, Pennsylvania is just right up the road here. You can go to some of the places that we're talking about. So just very quickly, the idea that came out of this, all of this thinking we're talking about, is the scientific method worked for the natural revelation for the world, and therefore it could work for special revelation for studying the scripture. And so these guys believed that, Thomas Campbell and John Locke, if you investigated and if you used the scientific method on the scriptures, the way it had been used on the world, that you could achieve unity. You would not have these problems that they had had. And so the idea was the special revelation, the scripture, must be seen as a book of facts to be discovered and confirmed by investigation that got decided by reason. And that's a really important... This is Thomas Campbell's idea right here. This is what he went on. And John Locke to some extent. And so what comes out of this is that human reason is the guide. You start with human reason. You must achieve the perfection of your ability to reason and think. And if you do that and you are allowed freedom without external coercion, without too much external influence, that you will get to the right answer. When you're allowed to think freely, a reasonable person will always try to discover all the facts. This is the quest. How many facts can I find? How many scriptures can I read? To know all the facts is to know what is best. To know what is best is to do what is best. This Enlightenment idea survived until about 1914 and was slaughtered in the trenches of Flanders. And I guess it survived a little longer in this country than it did in Europe. So that's the Enlightenment, folks, and important ideas that we will see as we go on.
I'd like to encourage everybody to go online and read more about Thomas Campbell.
Okay.
Did you read the Declaration of Independence? I read
parts of it.
Good. I think I read summaries of it.
Okay. Yes. Okay. Yeah. There's the Declaration part. Forget the Declaration part. Read the address, which is 13 propositions, and you will see what his ideas were. And you can do the address. Takes you about 20 or 30 minutes to read. You can do that. Okay. Thanks for the reports that were done, and thanks for everyone's attention.